Taking our Bibles, please, and turning to the last book of the Old Testament. We're turning to the book of Malachi as we continue our consideration on the attributes of God, awed by His attributes. God's attributes are His distinguishable, inseparable, essential characteristics that He has revealed to us so that we might know Him, so that we might worship Him, so that we might trust Him. Now, the Puritans would talk about His attributes under the heading His perfections or His excellencies. We're talking about His attributes, His characteristics, so that we might love Him more and worship Him more effectively. People divide the attributes of God under various headings. I'm going to be dividing the attributes of God under two headings as we continue forward week by week and consider the greatness of our God and find ourselves awed by His attributes. We're going to be looking at the attributes of His greatness, and then we're going to be looking also at the attributes of His goodness. You say, well, what's the difference? The attributes of His greatness are attributes of God alone that cannot be poured out on us. And while we understand them only vaguely. For instance, the attribute that we considered last week, His immutability, that God does not change and we change. His infinity, His omnipotence. These are attributes of His greatness. This morning, we look at one of the attributes of God's goodness. This morning, we open our Bibles to the book of Malachi, the first chapter, where we discover the attribute of God's love on display in an unusual way. Malachi chapter 1, we begin our reading in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. As we look at Malachi chapter 1, we're going to be discovering how we can be awed by God's love. Awed by God's love. A.W. Tozer, in writing about the love of God, said, the love of God is the hardest of His attributes to speak about. We're trying to comprehend the incomprehensible. It's like trying to take the ocean in your arms or embrace the atmosphere or rise to the stars. It's impossible. And Ephesians 3 and verse 19 makes it clear that truly understanding the magnitude of God's love is impossible. For in Ephesians 3 and verse 19, the Word of God says, the love of Christ passes knowledge. I trust this morning that you'll allow the Lord to open your heart, and you and I together will be awed by His love as we look in His Word. Let's ask the Lord to bless this service together. Father, I pray that as we look in Your Word, we would discover the source of love. And in discovering that great source of love, our hearts would be warmed. That we would be challenged and chiseled upon by the Spirit of God. That the image of Christ might be reflected through us. Lord, that others would see Christ in us today. Lord, we thank You that as we bow before You, we know You're a loving God. And we know that that love was best displayed by Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And now, Lord, I pray that the love that You are would be shed abroad in our hearts. That we go out from this service committed to tell others, encouraged and secure in the love of our Heavenly Father, who sacrificed the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that the Spirit of God might be our teacher this morning and confirm that these things are so. For Lord, our hearts often tremble before You as we recognize Your greatness as compared to our weakness, Your strength as compared to our inability, and Lord, Your holiness as compared to our sinfulness. And so today, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to see You altogether lovely, that Your love today would draw us to worship You in a way that would please You. Thank You, Father, for the blessing of considering this theme in Your Word.
May your holy word today bring blessings to your people and challenges to those who as yet have never come to Christ as Savior. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Did you ever question your parents' love when you were a child? Did you ever pillow your head at night and wonder if anyone really cared? Perhaps you were that child who, so discouraged along the way, in a childish way, decided that you were going to run away from home because, after all, no one cared. How sad for a child ever to have a day in which they wonder if they're loved. But sadder still, the soul that wonders about the love of his creator or her creator God. What a sad situation not to know, not to experience, not to be abounding in the love of God. We open our Bibles this morning to the book of Malachi, the first chapter. In Malachi chapter 1, the people of God are questioning God's love. God says to them in verse 2, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." The book of Malachi is a book filled with questions. There are 23 questions in the four chapters that make up Malachi. Malachi presents a back and forth, a dialogue between God and his people. And the very first question the people of God are heard to ask in Malachi chapter 1 is this question in verse 2, how sad. "Wherein hast thou loved us?" they ask the Lord. We don't hear this question echoed in King James language very often, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" But let me say that we hear this question echoed often, probably almost daily, in conversation, on the airwaves, and sometimes even in our own hearts. How so, Pastor Phelps? Well, here's how the question is asked, not in King James language, but in our language. "God, how have you loved us?" "God, if you love us, how could you let this happen to us? How can a loving God allow so much pain in the world?" In verse 2, God says, "I have loved you." And the children of God say, "Wherein, God, how do you love us?" When times of discouragement come, when trials fall upon us, many of us find ourselves questioning the love of God. When discouraging circumstances beat us up, we often with trembling heart ask the same question that's being asked here. "How, God, do you love me?" And Malachi is sharing a message from God that needs to be considered by all of God's people this morning. And the message from God is simply this: never doubt God's love. God, who cannot lie, says in verse 2, "I have loved you." 1 John 4 and verse 8, as well as 1 John 4 and verse 16, we read this: "God is love." Now be careful. 1 John 4 and verse 6, as well as verse 18, these verses do not say God loves. Although God does love, those verses say God is love. Those verses are sharing the essence of who God is. That God is love in his very essence. And you can't reverse the words in 1 John 4 and verse 8. You can't say love is God. Because when you say love is God, you're fabricating an idol of your own imagination. God, in essence, is love. God is love, but he's much more. And so while this singular attribute is for us to consider this morning, we ought to be reminded that this isn't all that God is. For after all, 1 John 1 and verse 5 says, God is light. And what does it mean? It means he's totally without sin. That God in his person is altogether glorious in his holiness. And John 4 and verse 24 says, God is spirit. What does it mean? It means that God is everywhere simultaneously. He is ubiquitous. He is altogether infinite spirit. And God is love. What does it mean? It means he's the originator of, his essence is. It means that to know love at all is only to know a reflection of who God really is. You see, love is the central attribute of our Christianity. It's the central attribute of our Christian faith. It's that which distinguishes Christianity from all other faiths. What do you mean, Pastor Phelps? Well, all other faiths seek to appease their God by doing something, thinking something, chanting something, so that an estranged God is somehow appeased by the works of men. But Christianity simply receives the love of God that has been provided for us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross for our sins. And so, because God's essence is love, our faith is based on a God who is altogether loving. And as we open our Bibles to Malachi chapter 1 this morning, there are four tremendous truths that I want to share with you from this passage that I trust will settle you well in the love of God this morning. So bear with me as we go down just a little bit deep for just a moment. I want us to see, first of all, in this passage, the first truth that ought to pop off the page is this, that God's love is sovereign. God's love is sovereign. Follow again, please, as we read Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, or verse 2, rather. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. God's love is sovereign. Let me explain what I mean by that. God's love is free. He is free to choose those that he will love and those that he will not love. He is not bound by anything outside of himself to respond in love because someone triggers his love. No, God in essence is altogether loving, and God chooses to love his creatures, fallen men, because he chooses to love them. His love is sovereign. Jacob and Esau had the same mother and the same father. In fact, they were twins. They had the same heritage, the same genetics, the same early life experiences. They enjoyed both God's common grace, but they did not experience the same relationship with God. This passage says God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. Now, there are those who believe that God loves everyone in the same way, that because God's essence is love, that God just loves everyone in exactly the same manner. Be careful, that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, to fall prey to that heresy that God's love is the same for all will lead a person to something called universalism. That because God loves everyone in the same way, everyone ultimately is destined for heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches about the love of God. The Bible teaches that God's love is sovereign. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So we have to explore what is meant by love. Because after all, love is a big word. And it can be very confusing. I can say, for instance, I love basketball, and I do. I can say I love pizza. I can say I love my wife. But I better not say I love basketball, pizza, and my wife in that way. Because ears might be hearing and thinking, what really does he mean? Like the guy who said, I love my wife, and I love my baby, and I love my biscuits dipped in gravy. Not very discerning, buddy. Oh, love, when it's stated, requires discernment. And here, God's sovereign love is being stated for us. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, unconditional election. Unconditional election is a phrase that is spoken of by those in Calvinistic circles. Those who believe in unconditional election are taught, and many believe, that before a person is born, God predetermines, the word technically is predestines, where that person will spend their eternity. Because God is all-knowing, he has predestined the eternity of those even before they're born. And so those who believe in unconditional election will often even believe in a predetermined destiny to hell for those who have never been born, that they're being born to somehow glorify God in ending up in hell. Such confusion. And there is mystery here. How is it that God loves Jacob and God hates Esau? After all, the Apostle Paul is going to reference Malachi chapter 1 when speaking of God's sovereign love and his election in Romans chapter 9. Bear with me. I told you we'd go down deep for just a minute. But I want to make two clarifying statements as we come into Malachi chapter 1. The first statement is this: there is no decree from God that condemns a person to hell. I want to clarify that. There's no decree in God's word that determines that a person is going to hell even before that person is born. Now, this passage says God hated Esau. That does not mean that God decided that Esau would land in hell before Esau was born. In fact, the Word of God reminds us that Esau despised the birthright. Esau was given opportunity to show his love for God and respect spiritual things. And unfortunately, he loved the world and did not love or value the things of God. There is nothing in God's Word that says God allows people to be born, live their lives, predestining them for hell without giving them opportunity to respond to his love. Take your Bibles for a moment and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing, and what a wonderful statement we discover in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to clarify what we are talking about when we talk about the sovereignty of God's love. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. What's God's will? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In verse 4, there's a wonderful word. All. He would have all men to be saved. That includes you and me. I was having lunch years ago with a person who believed in unconditional election. This pastor at the end of the lunch summed up our conversation by saying, well, it seems like as we focused on this doctrine that we were discussing, you would probably preach to your congregation that God wants you to be saved, that Jesus died for your sins. He said, I would have to preach God may want you to be saved and Jesus may have died for your sins. Well, that's an unfortunate statement. And sadly, there are some who believe that. So let me be very clear. God wants you to be saved. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he died for your sins, for he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so as we look in God's Word and we ask and puzzle over the question, how is it that God could love one and not love the other, but rather hate the other? There's a second clarifying statement that I want to make. And that's this, that there's no denial from God that keeps a person from heaven. What do you mean? God does not deny anyone the opportunity to receive his love. He doesn't say to some races, to some peoples, no, you can't receive. But he says to all the world that his love can be received. When he says that God so loved the world, he included you and he included me. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the message of the church found in the book of the Revelation is that the Spirit says, come. And the bride, that's us, the church says, come. And let anyone who is athirst come and drink of the water of life freely. We go back to Malachi chapter 1. And as we go back to Malachi chapter 1, we discover that God has said, I love you. And there's a difference between Esau and Jacob. One has received the love of God and the other has not. After spending quite a bit of time with Linda when we were younger, back when people called it dating instead of courting. In fact, I don't know what we called it back then. We just got together and discovered things. One thing I discovered was, I really like this girl. And after a little while, I thought, no, I think it's more than that. In fact, I mustered the courage that I was going to tell her the big three words. You know what those are, right? So, being a spiritual young man and wanting to lead her carefully, I went to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and shared an exposition of the characteristics of love. And then I looked in her eyes, swallowed hard, and I said, I love you. She looked back at me ever so carefully and smiled, and she said, thank you. Well, I was a little bit uncomfortable at that moment, but I persevered, and one day she looked back at me and she said, I love you too. When we ask the question, does God love me? Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary spread out his arms in love to show that he loves the world. Yes, he loves you. Yes, Jesus loves you. The Bible tells us so. And today he may be waiting for you to respond. Will you receive the gift that he's given of eternal life by paying the price of your sins on the cross of Calvary? Yes, God's love is sovereign. And in the sovereignty of his love, those who respond, he gives them power to become the sons of God. And so we have to ask the question this morning, have you ever experienced the love of God? Have you ever responded to God's sovereign love? God has the freedom to choose whom he loves and whom he hates. Which leads us to a second truth about God's love. It's a wonderful truth. It's this, that God's love is sincere. God's love is sincere. If you're back in Malachi chapter 1, in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3, the Word of God says, and I hated Esau. Does that bother you? Does it bother you that God says he hates? And you're saying, Pastor, I thought we were talking about the love of God, and I thought you just told us that God loves the world. How is it possible that God hates? So let's try to make this clear. First, you need to understand that God is speaking comparatively. He's not speaking emotionally. When we talk about love, we often talk in emotional terms. God is speaking in this passage comparatively. Do you remember when Jesus in Luke 14 said to his disciples in verse 26, now if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wait a minute, you say. I've never hated my father. I've never hated my mother, my brethren, my sisters. I've never hated my own life. Is he saying I can't be his disciple? He's speaking comparatively, not emotionally. Jesus is saying, I want your love to be fixed on me so that I'm number one in your life. And when our love is fixed on him and he's number one in our life and we're seeking him first and loving him first, we can actually say, my love for my wife is number two. And she likes it that way. She understands that she grows in security of my love for her as I grow in security of my love for Christ. And so in this passage, he's speaking comparatively. When God says, I hated Esau, he's not speaking emotionally. I want you to notice as we continue reading in verse 3 how that God is looking not just at Esau, but at Esau's progeny. He's looking at Esau's nations. He's looking at Esau's future heritage. When he says in verse 3, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. He's talking to a people group. He's talking to the people group that Esau spawned. He's saying to the children of Esau, you represent immorality and you represent idolatry and you've turned away from my love. You represent the kingdoms of Satan in this world. And God says in great clarity, Esau, I have hated, as he compares Esau's values to the values of Jacob. And the second thing that brings clarity in this passage is to understand that you need to discover that God is speaking decidedly.
He's not speaking sentimentally. We often speak of love. Ever so sentimentally. God is not speaking sentimentally here. He's speaking decidedly. What do you mean, Pastor Phelps? Put a mark in Malachi chapter 1 and come with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans chapter 12. There's a verse in Romans chapter 12 that we often read by without carefully considering it. But when we consider it, what blessing it brings in helping us discover the greatness and the value and the joy and the love of our God. Romans chapter 12. Do you know that you cannot really love unless you really hate? I'm speaking comparatively. I'm speaking decidedly. You can't really understand hot until you understand cold. You can't really understand light until you understand darkness. You can't really understand big until you understand small. And as we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, the ninth verse says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor, hate that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." There's a big word in Romans 12 and verse 9. You see it there, the word dissimulation? Dissimulation simply means hypocrisy. And so we can read Romans 12 and verse 9 this way. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Hate that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." Why does the Spirit of God exhort us, command us, that our love be without hypocrisy? Because hypocritical love is cruel. Hypocritical love is illogical. Hypocritical love is selfish. Let me explain. Hypocritical love will excuse adultery and say, "I loved her, I loved him." Hypocritical love will excuse immorality and call it love. Hypocritical love will excuse abuse. "I loved them, so I did this." Hypocritical love will excuse unethical behavior and call it love. Hypocritical love then is cruel, it is ugly, it is abhorrent. So God says, "Let your love be without hypocrisy." How? By hating that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. If a judge loves justice, that just judge must hate lawbreaking. If a doctor loves a patient, that doctor must hate illness. For an artist to love beauty, the artist must hate disorder. And for a believer to love God, that believer must hate sin. What do you mean, Pastor Phelps? 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous." How so? Because we love Him, we learn to hate sin. Sin, after all, kicked man out of the garden. Sin brought violence into our world. Sin nailed the Savior to the cross of Calvary. If you love God sincerely, without hypocrisy, you will hate sin. And as you learn to love God without hypocrisy, you'll come to hate some things. You'll come to hate drugs that destroy lives. You'll come to hate alcohol that chains people against their will. You'll come to hate pornography that pollutes the soul. If you love God, you'll learn to hate immorality that wrecks homes. Why is this true? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us of the love of God. Love behaves itself not unseemly. Love rejoices not in iniquity. So listen, when God says, "I love you," He is speaking in absolute, holy sincerity. He's not speaking emotionally. Rather, He is speaking spiritually. He's not speaking sentimentally. He is rather speaking decidedly. And so listen, God who says, "I love you," never manipulates, never frustrates. His love is never self-centered. His lover is never abusive. You can absolutely 100% trust in the sincerity and the strength of His non-hypocritical, pure, unadulterated love. What a God we serve. Come back to Malachi chapter 1. We discover that God's love is sovereign and God's love is sincere. But we also discover that God's love is steadfast. It's not fickle.
God's love is unchanging. God's love is forever, just as He is unchanging. His love is unchanging. Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord and I change not. And here in Malachi chapter 1, we read beginning in verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they will build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against the Lord hath indignation. Look at the word. Forever. Just as God's hatred for sin is a forever hatred, we can then understand that His love is a forever love. And so He says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. He even illustrates His love, His everlasting love. How so? In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15, God asked this question, can a woman forget her sucking child that they should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Can a woman forget the little baby that she's nursing and not have compassion on that little one? God answers the question for us in Isaiah 49, yes, they may forget. But then He says, but I will never forget. God's love is steadfast. It's steadfast. Putting a mark in Malachi chapter 1, and we're moving back to the book of Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Etched on the walls of a cave where a Christian once cringed against the Inquisition that sought his life, there was a cross. Now, there have been many crosses that have been found in caves and cells where Christians have been taken against their will. But this particular cross and this particular cave was most interesting because on one arm of the cross was the word length. At the end of the other arm of the cross, there was the word breadth. At the top of the cross, the word height. At the bottom of the cross, the word depth. And so we know that the person who was kept in that cave had opened his heart to the truth that's found here in Ephesians chapter 3, a text that we ought to open our hearts to this morning as we begin our reading in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. God's four-dimensional love will never clearly be understood, but this we know, He's promised it's forever. He's promised that it's steadfast. Back in March of 1990, Dr. Robertson McQuilkin was resigning from being the president of Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina. He wrote his resignation letter, and as he wrote it, these are the words that he shared with his friends. My dear wife Muriel has been failing in mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at the college, but recently it's become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time that she's with me and almost none of the time when I'm away from her. It's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she's lost me, and she always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she can't get to me, so it's clear to me that she needs me now and she needs me full time. He continued, perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death us do part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I'd not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. There's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit that I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It's a high honor to care for such a wonderful person. Where did Dr. McQuilkin find the source of such a steadfast, beautiful love? Oh, he'd been drinking from the fountain of God's love for many years. He discovered what you ought to discover too this morning, dear friend. He loves you with an everlasting love. And while a mother may forget her nursing child, God's love will never forget you. So that J.I. Packer could say, to know God's love is indeed heaven on earth. If you're back with me in Malachi chapter 1, there's one more truth about God's love that I want us to extract from this passage. We've seen that God's love is sovereign. He chooses, for He is free. God's love is sincere. It's unadulterated. There is no taint of hypocrisy in His love. God's love is steadfast. It's enduring. And as we open to Malachi, we discover that God's love is seeking. Verse 5 says, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Literally, we can read it this way. The Lord will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. In fact, in verse 11, he makes that plain when he says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great, there it is, among the Gentiles. That's us. God's name not only is glorified among Israel, whom he chose, but he chooses to send the light and the joy and the warmth of his love beyond the borders, even to us, the Gentiles. God is saying, I want all people to know. I want all people to experience. I want everyone to know my love. God's love is a seeking love. 1 John 4 says in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be a propitiation, a covering for our sins. Friend, do you know that God's love seeks the unlovely? It's an amazing thing. Malachi 1 and verse 11, he says he's seeking the Gentiles, the unlovely Gentiles, the immoral, idol-worshipping, desecrated Gentiles, and yet he loves them. And showing his love to the nation of Israel, God said this in Deuteronomy 7. Listen to the wonder of these words. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people. Yea, you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he sworn unto his fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God says, I just loved you because I loved you, not because you're mighty, not because you're innumerable, but because he is in essence love. He chooses to show his love. He loves because he loves. There are people who are confused and think, if I can clean up my act, if I can do something that would merit his attention, if I can make sure that my good works outweigh my bad works, then God will in turn love me. No, that's a wrong view of God, and it's a wrong view of God's love. Listen, God does not love you because you've changed. God loves you in order to change you. When you receive His love, the love of Christ, and trust by faith that He died in your place for your sins, when you cry out in your sin, Lord, be merciful to me, and His love is shed abroad in your heart, and His forgiveness is given at great price because Jesus died in your place, and you accept that gift, instead of trying to appease Him, you're receiving from Him. And when you receive that from Him, you discover our God loves the unlovely, and our God loves the unworthy. Romans chapter 5 makes it abundantly clear. God commends His love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ dies for us. None of us are worthy of His love. You can never be worthy of His love. Tell one lie and you're a liar. Think an immoral thought, Jesus Christ says, it's tantamount to being an adulterer. Our sin has separated us from our God. What a blessing to know that our God loves the unlovely and our God loves the unworthy. And He proved it. Christ died for us. And God's love seeks the unable. We love Him because He first loved us. There may be someone in this room who's thinking, I just don't know if I have the capacity to love God enough. That's not what this is about, folks. When we think about God's love, we receive what He has given, and we receive it with thanksgiving. And we've not yet even explored the sacrifices of God's love, but we can put these truths together that because God loves the unlovely, and because God loves the unworthy, and because God loves the unable, we have to assume that every measure of God's love is a sacrifice. And yet there are those who ask, as they asked in Malachi 1, how have you loved us? A story is told of a woman in the back of a stagecoach. It was a very cold trip through Montana. The stagecoach driver watched the woman with her little baby as she hugged that baby tight, trying to provide by her own body heat the warmth that that little baby needed as they went through the very cold winter of Montana. The stagecoach driver watched as the woman took her shawl off her shoulders and wrapped her baby in her shawl, and then took her coat off and wrapped her baby in her coat and still held that baby tight in the frigid weather of Montana. And the stagecoach driver, looking back, said, Hey, lady. Virtually no response. Her eyelids were becoming droopy, and the stagecoach driver knew the danger she was in. Wake up, he cried, but she wouldn't wake up. And so he halted the horses, jumped down off of where he was driving. He opened the door of the stagecoach. He grabbed the lady by the arm. He pulled her out of the stagecoach, and then he did the unthinkable. He pulled her baby from her arms. He got back up onto the coach. He shut the door, and he began to drive away from that distraught mother. And you know what she did, don't you? She screamed, and she began to run. Stumbling as she went, she began to run. He had her baby. Was he cruel? Or was he loving? And there will be times in our Christian experience that we stumble forward one step at a time. But the security that we have is this: the God who loves us with a sovereign love. His love is always sincere. It's always steadfast. It's always seeking. God's love sustains us. And even in the tragedies that cause us to stumble, we hold fast to this. We serve a God who loves us and gave His Son for us. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray, thanking the Lord for the love of God. Lord, this morning we thank You that though we cannot understand it fully, yet we can rejoice in what You've said to us, that You've provided Your love for poor lost sinners. Thank You, Lord, this morning for the privilege we have of looking in Your Word and finding these truths, refreshing our hearts in them. And now, Lord, this morning, I pray if anyone is here who's never received the love of Jesus Christ as Savior, that today would be the day that angels would be rejoicing because someone has come to Christ.